You, however, that's you, Timothy, Paul writing, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, please, may we hear your voice through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know this poster. Yeah, so Wikipedia, that source of all knowledge, says it was a motivational poster produced by the British government in 1939 in preparation for World War II. The purpose of the poster, "Keep Calm and Carry On," was to raise the morale of the British public threatened with widely predicted mass air attacks on major cities. And in one sense, they were absolutely right. That's what happened. I was brought up in Southampton, which, as you will know, is a major port. And the Luftwaffe used to come down the main street and just basically bomb it. And so I was born 10 years after the war, and even as a kid, I remember some of the buildings hadn't been fully reconstructed. The only building that survived was the church I was brought up in. I used to always think the Luftwaffe were terrible shots. Why didn't they hit the church? Awful building. Anyway, there you go. About 2.45 million copies of this poster were printed. But the poster, for some unknown reason, was hardly ever publicly displayed and was little known until a copy was rediscovered in 2000 AD in a bookshop in Northumbria. Well, aren't you fascinated? Morale. How is your morale as a pastor teacher or regular preacher or evangelist or missionary or women's worker or intern or whatever you are? How is your morale in Christian ministry? Or, to put it in terms of the poster, why carry on following Christ, serving God, when the price often seems so hard, high, when the battle is so hard, when there are false teachers and false teaching spreading like Japanese knotweed around you? There are interesting references in this passage, aren't there, to these places, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. When Paul first visited Timothy's hometown, which was Lystra, we read that in Acts 16, he'd been stoned and left for dead. We read that in Acts 14. In fact, just flick over, keep a finger in 2 Timothy 3, and flick over to Acts 14 for a moment, please. So we're in Lystra, which is down the road from Antioch and Iconium, this Antioch anyway, and we read that they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, Acts 14:19, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went into the city. And then he comes back shortly afterwards, and you read this at the end of chapter, a few verses later in chapter 14, because he heads off to Derby to watch the football, and then it says in verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, just stop there. What kind of message? So you're with the band, you're going back, you want to bring a really encouraging message to help them keep going, to strengthen them in the faith. What is your message? How about this? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Well, thank you, Paul. That's really encouraging. No, that is really encouraging, because that is the truth. And there's nothing more encouraging than, in a sense, than the truth, is there? We want to know the truth, and the truth is that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So when Paul picked Timothy for his team, which he did, it wasn't for fantasy football for a season, but toil and trouble for life. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you know well, but we need to be reminded regularly, it's not a phase of life that we go through that we might grow out of, or a career even that we might retire from someday when we feel a bit tired and we want to change, let alone a hobby that we dabble with on the side. Well, despite this rather off-putting prospectus, by the grace of God, back to 2 Timothy 3 now, Timothy had not only learned the good news, that's the phrase that Paul uses in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, as for you, continue in what you have learned, but he has become convinced about this message. Verse 14 again, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And yet at times, was he wondering, did he waver? Some people think that Paul wrote this letter because he was concerned that Timothy was perhaps wobbling a bit and wasn't quite as steady as he was hoping. So he writes this letter from prison to say, come on, Timothy, don't waver. Stand firm. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And I think in the following verses, Paul gives two good reasons for carrying on, for keeping calm and carrying on, if you like, in our ministry. And here they are. Here are the two reasons. Number one, you know the power of God in your long-suffering teachers, verse 14. You know the power of God in your long-suffering teachers. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And the whom is plural. So who is Paul referring to? Well, he immediately talks in verse 15 about how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. So perhaps his mind has gone back to Timothy's childhood, to grandmother Lois and mother Eunice that he refers to back in chapter 1 verse 5, and the faith that first dwelt in them, and that Paul is now convinced also dwells in Timothy. And we know from Acts that they would have experienced tribulations. Perhaps the very first time, who knows, that Timothy met the Apostle Paul was when he went outside the city and saw his lifeless body, having just been stoned and left for dead. It was outside his own town. I mean, those places weren't big in our reckoning. Was that when Timothy first saw Paul? And we know that Timothy's family would have been those who received that encouraging message about the many tribulations that we must go through to enter the kingdom of God. Well, certainly in Acts 16 we read of how Paul handpicked Timothy to accompany him on his missionary journey. So when he says in 2 Timothy 3:10, you know all about my teaching, literally you have followed my teaching, it's true. You followed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and your hometown, Timothy, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yes, Timothy had followed these things, and this was not some Facebook following. This is front seat following. He was right there in the front seat, seeing it happen in front of his eyes. Why are you keeping going in ministry? What is keeping you going? Isn't one of the things just this, that you have seen that power of God in your long-suffering teachers? You have seen people ahead of you, and you have seen the power of God at work in them. Maybe you've had the privilege of Christian parents or grandparents, and you had a Lois or a Eunice in your life, or have them in your life. And you saw the difference it made for them to be following this Christ despite all the pressures and persecutions and troubles that they went through. They just kept plowing on. And that was part of the way that God convinced you that this is for real. Maybe it was a teacher. I had a teacher in a Bible class when I was a lad of about 9 or 10 called Gordon Lurie. He made a profound impact on my life. He was just a man's man, or a boy's man, I suppose. I was only a boy then. He was a big guy. He sang lustily the choruses that we used to sing. And I just thought, you know that kind of thing as a kid? You think, I'd like to be like that when I grow up. That's the kind of person I want to be. Interestingly, many, many years later, he retired to the West Country. I think he was a teacher. I can't remember. But he retired to the West Country in England. And then he was visiting Ireland. And he came to Groveney. He came one Sunday evening. I remember it still now. We had the evening service in the back hall. And he came in. And afterwards, I sat down and chatted with him and his wife. He was in his well into his 70s by this time, if not. Yeah, I think he was about that age. And I told him about his influence on my life. And do you know what? He actually, tears came into his eyes. He had no idea. I was just that brat that was slightly slightly precocious and a bit... Anyway, let's not go there. But he had... God had used him in my life. Well, interestingly, this is not just for Christian teachers and preachers and workers like Timothy. Because Paul has some interesting news for people who will be listening in. Remember, this is a letter to Timothy, but it's for the church. It's not evident from the English, but if you go to the very last verse of 2 Timothy 4:22, I think this is instructive. Grace be with you. The you is plural. And I think it's not something I'd go to the stake for, but I think that's an indication that Paul is expecting Timothy to let this letter be read by others. It's for the church. It's to Timothy, but it's for the church. So other Christians are listening in, if you like, to what Paul is saying to Timothy here. And so verse 12 of chapter 3 is fascinating, isn't it? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know those Christian homes where when you're going through the front door and you're in the hallway, in a frame on the wall is a lovely Christian verse, a promise. Ever seen this one? No, me neither. Why not? It's a great promise. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now the sad fact, as verse 13 goes on to unfold, is that while persecution usually comes from outside the church, trouble often comes from inside the church, from professing Christians, even Christian teachers, maybe especially Christian teachers who get into false teaching. And we're about to do this in our workshop, so those in my workshop, please close your ears at this moment. Thank you. But one of the things that strikes me as very significant in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, is that if you were to ask your average church member to listen to chapter 3, 1 to, say, 9 being read out, and ask them this question: do you think that's talking about the world out there or the church? I don't know what your hunch is, but my hunch is that most of them would think, oh yes, there will be terrible times in the last days. We do live in terrible times. This is the world we live in. But I think Paul is talking about the church and about things that go on in the church, the kind of false teaching and false teachers that sadly crop up again and again in the church. Chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There's problems in the church. Go back to Acts 20. Remember Paul with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and he talks about how from among your own number people will arise who will teach false things. No, the problems are within. But make no mistake, if you stick up for the truth in your church, in your group of churches, in your denomination, in your family, you will come under fierce pressure, if not persecution. If you insist that Jesus is the only way to God, we were thinking of this yesterday, you are saying that Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. do not save, but pave the road to hell. If you insist that heaven and hell are real. So it's one or the other for everybody. There's no middle earth in heaven, so to speak. If you insist that judgment is coming and perfection is the pass mark. So grace alone is the answer. If you insist that we are lost for eternity unless we trust the cross of Christ as the means of our salvation. If you insist that God's kingdom is primarily future, we cannot build the kingdom of God on earth in the present. History is littered with the failures of people who got that wrong. If you insist that marriage is only between a man and a woman. If you insist that a baby in the womb is a human life that cannot be disposed of by the choice of its mother. You will be persecuted. But you know what happened to me, Timothy, don't you? Verse 10. You know all about my teaching, my way of life. Verse 11, what kind of things happened to me. Yet, look at the end of verse 11. The Lord rescued me from all of them. And he will do the same for you. Keep calm and carry on. You know those from whom you learned the gospel, and you've seen God's power in their lives amid the persecutions. The second thing that's going to help us keep going, if not keep calm and carry on, is this. You know the power of God in the all-sufficient scriptures, verses 15 to 17. You know the power of God in the all-sufficient scriptures, verses 15 to 17. Now, there's an interesting shift in the language that Paul uses between 15 and 16, where he talks in 15 of Holy Scriptures, or the sacred writings, which may refer to the Old Testament alone. All Scripture in verse 16 possibly incorporates some of the letters that are being written in the New Testament, but that's a technical detail. It's just a slightly intriguing difference. But certainly the Old Testament scriptures, if not the growing number of New Testament books, as we would call them, being written. The key thing to note at this point is what he says in verse 15, that you know how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, they have a power, an ability to make you wise, that is to give you an understanding which will lead to salvation, and that salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. You don't have to get further than Genesis 15, do you, to see that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Romans 4 is an exposition of that. These scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They have an ability. They have a power. And of course, the word does have an ability and a power, doesn't it? My wife was listening to something on BBC Radio a week or so ago. There was some series on why we should all be vegetarians. And she told me she found it very persuasive, and I was extremely worried. Pray for me. But books, blogs, spoken words, she just heard airwaves, came through a radio into her ears, words. But they had a power, they had an effect. They were beginning to persuade her. Scary thought. But words do have that power, don't they? It's how the universe has been made. The God who made the universe is a speaking God. He made the universe through his powerful word. There is a power in words because we're made in the image of God who uses words with power. And these scriptures, these written down words, these inscripturated words of God have the ability to make us wise, to give us an understanding of spiritual things, the path of salvation in particular. Not just information to be stacked away in our heads, but showing us a path of safety, it's steering us down it. Like those footballers we were thinking about in Thailand, that route, that rope they had to follow, the path of salvation. Faith in Christ Jesus, that is the path. It's the only path to salvation, but it is made known to us through the scriptures. We wouldn't have known, but for the revelation of God through words in the scriptures, that this was the path of salvation, but it is. And through the scriptures, we've been made wise to that. So it shouldn't surprise us that a mere book contains a message which has the power to save us from eternal judgment and to grant us eternal paradise. Not when we realize the source of the words of the book. Now, I don't know who did that piece on vegetarianism that my wife found so persuasive. I've no idea what the source of that was, but if I could get help, no. I love vegetables, don't get me wrong. But the source of these words is crystal clear in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God himself. You see, the words of the Bible are the actual words of God. They are breathed out by God. This is not to deny human authorship or the individuality of the literary style or word choice even of the writers, but it is to claim divine authorship at the same time. God's supervision of the whole process, so that the words which flowed from the pen or the mouth of the writer, if they were dictating, are the exact words of God as well. The exact words of God. Sometimes wonder if the word should be expiration of Scripture rather than inspiration. They're breathed out from the lips of God. Now, it's worth stopping, I think, for a moment and saying that this is really what drives a conference like this, isn't it? It's that conviction that this book that we hold in our hands or have on our devices, that this is no ordinary book. This actually has words, is words, which are God-breathed and therefore unique in their authority and in their power, and that they are to be used as such. I don't have life verses, but one of the verses that has been a great help to me is 1 Thessalonians 2:13, if you want to just flick over to that a couple of books back. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And I'll tell you why it is so significant in my understanding of what we're even doing right now. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, this is Paul speaking to the church in Thessalonica, you accepted it, not as the word of men, I mean it was a word from men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Now that's profound enough in itself, isn't it? To say that when Paul came and he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, it wasn't just human words. In fact, It was really divine words. It was the word of God that was being spoken, and it was accepted as such, so that it was received by men and women in the synagogue and in the city there, who said, "This isn't just Paul's opinion. This is God's word." But of course, I've missed off the end of the sentence, haven't I? And that's really where I think the rubber hits the road. The word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So you want God to do something in your church, do you? In your ministry? You want something to happen, yeah? You want the church to change? You want to change it? You're willing to change yourself? What is going to bring about that change? How is that going to happen? I was talking to someone who comes to our church from time to time. Her husband likes another church. And she said her problem with that other church was the last time she was at it, 5 times they asked the Holy Spirit to come. She said, "I can't hack it." Kept asking the Holy Spirit to come. They wanted, and in one sense, you kind of, well, I don't know the church or the people, but my suspicion is that in a sense, it comes from a good heart. They want God to be present. They want God to be active. They want something to happen. But they're utterly confused, in my book, as to how that should be. This verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and it's such a help. You want God to be at work amongst you who believe? Well, bring the word of God in. Bring the scriptures in. Then something will happen. Now, of course, the difficulty is, but then Jesus told parables about this, didn't he? That it's for the most part a hidden work. So you don't see evidence. If you look at the congregation or the people that you're working with, or when you're if you're in a one-to-one, if you look across the coffee table, you don't see anything visible happening. There's no sort of twitch. Oh, I think God's at work. You know, it's not like that. It's like the seed, said Jesus, that you plant in the ground and you wait patiently for the shoots to appear, for the growth to come. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to have this confidence that this is a working word. Some people use the analogy of you've got to have the Bible in the driving seat in church. That's a good analogy. It's got to be dry. I prefer the analogy where you say that you've got to have the Bible under the bonnet. In other words, we're still holding the wheel. If you're a preacher or a church leader, you're still, in a sense, driving, but you can imagine sitting in a car and someone's taking the engine out. There's no engine in it. So, well, you're not going to get very far, are you? Or if they put a lawnmower engine in or something, you're not going to get any speed up. But if you put a proper engine in and it's got all that you need, the fuel and the pipes, etc., and the ignition, then you're going to have power and you're going to move and something's going to happen. And there's a sense in which I think that we need to think of the scriptures as the engine in our church. If there's going to be any movement at all when we drive, we have to have the scriptures where the engine should be. And then we're going to get movement and traction. It applies to our own personal lives. Why did I this morning get up and read the Bible before I did anything else and pray? Because I believe this. Because I believe that if there's going to be any progress in my spiritual life, I need to be reading the scriptures every morning and praying. Why do we give pride of place in our churches to the exposition of scriptures? Because we believe that that's where the power is. And if anything's going to happen, it's going to be through the opening of the word of God. So back to 2 Timothy 3. No wonder Paul describes this, the scriptures, as useful, verse 16, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. John Stott, I think, helpfully suggests 4 uses of scripture here as 2 pairs. 1 pair about belief, the other pair about behavior, with a positive and negative in each pair. So the first pair is about belief, positively teaching what to believe, negatively rebuking what is wrong. And then the second pair about behavior, negatively correcting wrong behavior, and positively training in righteousness, in right behavior. Now, we'll try and get John Stott and the Apostle Paul together in heaven and ask if that was right. I think it's a great way of looking at it. I find that persuasive. You may not. But even if you're not persuaded of that, the purpose of Scripture is so clear in verse 17. So that, here's the purpose of it all, so that the man of God, and that's a term used in Scripture for the prophet or the preacher, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I want to tweak that translation to get the point home. Thoroughly equipped sounds like, well, that's pretty good. You know, I'm thoroughly equipped for the job. I think we need to say something like fully equipped. I don't think thoroughly quite gets it. I think what's being conveyed here by the Apostle Paul is fully equipped. In other words, there's nothing missing. You know how, I'm sure you wouldn't do anything like this, but suppose you had a neighbour who started a new hobby and they got all the gear, you know? Maybe they decided they'd watched the Tour de France and they thought, yep, Lycra's for me. And off they go and they get the fancy road bike. I don't know enough about it to know what you'd get, but you know the sort of thing. And you ask them about their sprockets and they'll be able to give you a detailed technical answer and all the rest of it. And that's quite common, isn't it? That we know people who get into something. Maybe they follow fads. Baking, cycling, golf, whatever it is. They get all the gear. And there's nothing missing in their kit. Well, I think that's the idea here, that if you have the Scriptures, then in your ministry you have all the gear. Absolutely everything you need. Because this will do the lot. This will do the job. It equips you completely for every good work. And I think that work, as we'll see in the next couple of verses tomorrow, is about preaching the word, about communicating that word. This is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture by another term. And brothers and sisters, I want to ask you whether you actually believe it. Do you actually believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Will the way you do ministry in the next weeks, months, years, will it be based on this belief or not? That this book that we've been given has words from God like no other book, no other source. So if you want your church to be a healthy church, a spiritual church, a growing church, where God is at work amongst those who believe and those who don't yet, then you want, as your pastors and teachers, as your preachers and teachers, as your leaders of small groups, as your people involved in one-to-ones or whatever it may be, you want men and women who are convinced of the power and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It's not the latest fad, but faithfulness that's needed. It's not a word from the blue, it's a word from the Bible. So easy, isn't it, to cast around for anything, for some book, some course, some conference, some guru that would just get our ministry going, just make things happen. Brothers and sisters, we have it in the living and enduring Word of God. So, two good reasons for carrying on. To keep calm and carry on as a Christian. You know the power of God in the long-suffering lives of those who taught you. You know the power of God in the all-sufficient Scriptures. The message of great news of salvation that saved you. So keep calm. Carry on. Let's pray. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Because you know those from whom you learned it. Let's think for a moment of someone significant that God used in our lives, and let's thank God for them. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for those who helped us along the way, our teachers, from whom we learned the gospel, and in whose lives we saw what it produced, despite the pressures. We thank you for the Scriptures, for their power and sufficiency. Please refresh our confidence in them. And help us not just to be convinced of these things, but to use the Scriptures as the means for power in our ministry, in our church. For Jesus' sake, amen.